You're listening to a Sovereign Hope Church podcast with pastor and teaching elder Adam Vinson.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 3. Good day to be in the house of the Lord together. I told Charles as he came in that it's probably not a better place to be on a day like this when you're grieving and looking to grieve with hope. So encouraged to have him with us today. Acts chapter 3. Last week, if you were with us, you'll remember that we were in Acts chapter 2, and looking at verses 42 through the end of the passage, it's a passage that's heavy on the commonness and community that's meant for in the church, that we're to enjoy this deep, meaningful relationship together. And we talked about it being something that, in some ways, we have to schedule, that if we're not careful, the busyness of this world, the schedules that are placed upon us from outside sources will create conflict, and if we're not careful, we won't enjoy the commonness in the community. And so we talked about scheduling it. We talked about scheduling time in God's Word, that the people were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to fellowship, and so we talked about scheduling times to be with church family, both in large group settings on a Sunday morning, small group settings, whether that's in formal small groups offered by a church, or whether it's self-generated type small groups that you initiate through hospitality in your home, that both types of gatherings are necessary. We need the larger formal gatherings that are surrounded by surrounded around the teaching of God's Word. We also need that community and fellowship and accountability that comes through small group settings. We talked about the need to schedule times to give as well, to identify needs and how to give sacrificially, because that was also something that was very descriptive of the early church. They were surrounding themselves with God's teaching. They were surrounding themselves with one another. And as they did that, as needs arose, they were faithfully giving to one another. And so we're going to see now that church has exploded. Remember, it started with 120 on the day of Pentecost, and by the end of the day, and as they're communing together, they've expanded to over 3,000, and they're adding to their number day by day, and so the church is getting rather large. What happens next in the history of the church according to the book of Acts? And so we're going to look at chapter 3. Now, I'm going to need some help from our kids club kids today, because I've got to read an entire chapter, chapter 3, plus a little bit of chapter 4. So that's a long passage, right? And your parents are going to probably forget some of the things that we read, okay? So I'm going to need you to listen to help them remember, okay? So we're listening for the two apostles that we're going to talk about today. There's two disciples that are mentioned in this passage, okay? So I want y'all to listen for those names. Write them down if you have something to write with. They're going to heal somebody, okay? So they're going to bring healing to this situation. So I want you to listen for what's wrong with the individual who needs the healing, okay? The next thing that I want you to help me with, there's going to be some other people from the Old Testament that are mentioned, okay? One of these apostles is going to preach a sermon, and he's going to talk about some people from the Old Testament. So write down as many of those names, or remember as many of those names as you can. And then the last thing I want you to remember is there's a group of people who get mad at the end of this. Okay, so at the very end, after this healing has occurred, this miracle happens, and this sermon is preached, there's a group of people who get mad. So see if you can listen out for the group that gets mad. Okay, so you're listening for the two disciples that are mentioned in this passage. What's wrong with the person who needs healing? Who are some other Old Testament names that are mentioned? And who's the group of people that get mad? Okay, we're going to start reading in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, and whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. And John said, and they said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power, our piety, we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." We enter into chapter 4 now, verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Wow, it's a long passage, right? So kids, help us out. Who are the two disciples that are mentioned in our verses today? Peter and John. Good. So we've got Peter and John, the apostles. They show up on this scene. They're going to the temple to worship, right? And they come upon a man. And what's wrong with the man, kids? What can he not do? He can't walk, right? He's called lame. His legs don't work. And they haven't worked for his whole life, right? And so he's going to be healed in this passage. And then Peter, one of our apostles, is going to preach a sermon. And in that sermon, he brings up some Old Testament people as a reminder. Who were some of the Old Testament names that you heard? Moses. Jacob. Isaac. Abraham. Not Jeremiah, but he's a good one. Samuel was mentioned, right? We're going to get into, why does Peter mention all these Old Testament people? Why is that a part of his sermon? Okay. Everybody's pretty excited about what happens in this passage. There's a lot of wonder and amazement. We're going to see some people get saved. A lot of people get saved from this sermon, but not everybody. There's a group of people who are really mad about it. Did anybody catch the name of the group of people who's mad? The Sadducees, right? We're told that the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees are really mad about this, and we'll find out why as we work through our sermon today. To be honest, it seems a little cruel to come to a passage where somebody who is in need of healing is healed in the midst of us praying for one of our own for a miraculous healing that didn't take place, right? And yet it's probably most appropriate that we come to a passage like today, because what I want to help you see is that the miracle really isn't the point of the passage. It's not the glorious thing that takes place here. It's a tool that's used for something far greater. And I want to help point you to that today. A miracle takes place. A miracle occurs. And there's often times where we desire and want similar miracles in our life, and they don't always play out this way. But what I hope to help you see today is this passage points us to something far greater than a physical miracle. Because there's a far greater need that this man has and everybody else in this passage has than an ability to walk. Right? And so we're going to hopefully see that together today. Our summary sentence: miracles have always been methods for clearing a path for the gospel message. that brings greater healing because it addresses the spiritual disabilities we suffer from and offers the hope of renewed life with the resurrected Christ. Miracles have always been methods for clearing a path for the gospel message that brings greater healing because it addresses the spiritual disabilities we suffer from and offers the hope of renewed life with the resurrected Christ. For our kids, miracles are nice, but the gospel is greater because Jesus heals us from sickness and sin. All right, so we're going to see this miracle's great. It's awesome. It points people to the name of Jesus, but it's not the greatest situation in this passage. It's not the greatest need, right? One man experiences this healing, but thousands experience a type of healing that everyone is in desperately need of, right? All this miracle does is it paves the way for the gospel message. It's a method used by God to clear the path for this gospel message to penetrate the hearts of these people, specifically people who murdered Jesus. Let that sink in for a minute. The group of people that we're talking about here, it's a group of people who were there on the scene, who played a role in the death of our Messiah. We talk theoretically, spiritually about how our sin killed Christ, how we're guilty rebels, and we would have put Christ on the cross had we been there, but we weren't there. These people were. These people are guilty of it. Peter and John address them as guilty bystanders who watched this happen, who contributed to it. And there's hope for them in the midst of it. Miracles, they've always been methods for clearing a path for the gospel message that brings greater healing because it addresses the spiritual disabilities we suffer from and offers the hope of renewed life with the resurrected Christ. A massive miracle does occur here in this passage. A man who could not walk from birth is now made able to walk. It's a miracle that Luke, who authors the book of Acts, is focused on heavily because he's a doctor. This would have blown his mind to hear this story, to maybe even have been there witnessing this man who from birth could not walk. He emphasizes the unlikelihood of this happening and what actually happened. The fact that he was this way from birth, we learn later in chapter 4, it's 4+ decades that he's been alive. So the man's over 40 years old. He's been crippled, lame from birth. What's interesting is that part of the Old Testament law prohibited those with this type of disability from coming into the temple. They were not allowed to worship. And so he's never been in the temple where he will be praising God here in just a few moments. He's never had access to it for his whole life. This is astounding to Luke. And he's very specific in the ways that he talks about it. In verse 7, Peter takes him by the right hand and raises him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. Who knows? Maybe Dr. Luke had examined this guy previously. Maybe he knew what was wrong with him. Maybe he knew it's his feet and his ankles that do not have strength. He will never be able to walk. And in that moment, instantaneously, his feet and his ankles are made strong. This word for leaping up and standing and walking, it's a word for things coming into joint correctly. So his body was all out of joint. His body was all out of whack. And instantaneously, it's brought back together. It's restored. And this man is leaping and able to walk in ways that he never has before. It's astounding. It brings wonder and amazement. But it's important for us to see that the miracle of healing is not sufficient in itself to produce salvation amongst the masses. People don't get saved because of this miracle. People don't start following Jesus because of this miracle. Note, more attention has to be given. The word has to show up in addition to this miracle for people to be saved. The miracle produces wonder, but the message will produce the worship. The miracle produces the wonder, right? People are astounded. They're amazed. Wow, this is crazy. We've known this guy for so long. He's never been able to walk before, and all of a sudden he's walking, he's leaping, he's jumping. It's amazing. There's wonder that the miracle produces, but it's the worship that flows because of the message. The message that Peter brings, the conviction that sets in because of the Holy Spirit, the confession of the people, the surrender that comes from their hearts, that's where the worship comes from. And that's the significant work that takes place in this passage. We'll see that as it unfolds. Number one, serve with Jesus who works miracles. Serve with Jesus who works miracles. Peter and John, they're coming off of this great Pentecostal sermon, right? They're coming off this great Pentecostal experience where there's tongue speaking and there's salvations occurring. And they're gathering now in homes and people are being added to their number. And it takes a while for the church to fully break away from temple practice. It's really probably not until around AD 70 when the temple falls to Rome where that's really cut off. And so you see people like Peter and John who are still frequenting the temple. Paul will frequent the temple even after his salvation. So they're going around 3 o'clock in the afternoon for this ninth hour of prayer. And it's there where they're brought to a man lame from birth, who's carried each day and laid daily there by the beautiful gate to collect alms. We need to be sensitive, number one, and service-minded towards needs around us. We need to be sensitive and service-minded towards needs around us. Gospel sharing requires both communication of truth coupled with sensitivity to the needs around you. There's a need for us to model the commonness that comes with being a part of the church. Right? Think about this. This guy's sitting here begging for alms on a daily basis. He's positioned himself strategically, right? He positions himself in a path of people who have their hearts and minds set on prayer and praise. He's hoping to solicit generous hearts who would be in a giving mindset, right? This isn't a guy who sits under a bridge at a Braves game hoping to have generous Braves fans give, right? This is a guy who's sitting outside of a church, who's sitting outside of a gathering of Christian people who should be compelled to give. So he's positioned himself strategically. Like, I need help. I need gifts. I need money because I cannot work. I cannot provide for myself. And so he's hopeful that people will give. He's broke, but he's also broken. And he's been this way his whole life. He was born this way, born in a condition that he can't fix, born in a condition where the doctors gave him no hope, born into a condition where he can't buy himself care. He's born in a predicament. He needs help. And the apostles are intentional to garner his attention. Notice as Peter and John travel by in verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Notice they're not there just to check a box by giving, right? Like, they could have easily walked by. They could have maybe cast some money towards him, kept on going their way to enter into the temple for this time of prayer. But they stop and do what typically we're not prone to do, and that's to give attention to someone in need, physical eyesight attention to someone like this. Right? Maybe he's not even looking up. Maybe he's just hopeful. Maybe he's had a bunch of people come by and not give, and so he's not even anticipating that much will be given at this point. And they stop and they direct his attention to them. There's eyesight that takes place. He's looking into them. They're looking back. And he anticipates them giving to him. I think it's important to note that the apostles, who are now responsible for 3,000 plus converts, aren't so overwhelmed to miss an individual need that remains. Growth is just exploding, right? And they're still very intentional to notice the individual needs around them. That's one of the big negatives about growth in any institution. Whether it's a school, whether it's a church, right? The pushback against growth is that we're going to lose the personal connection. We're going to lose the personal feel. Leadership particularly is going to lose sight of us. That doesn't happen here. They model it well. They are responsible for 3,000 plus converts, and yet they're still intentionally seeing individual needs around them. The growth doesn't have to result in the loss of individual connection. Those lost in the crowd need our special attention. This guy's been there every day. Peter and John give him the attention that he needs. There's also a bunch of people passing by who don't, right? We must be careful of becoming so religious that we overlook the brokenness around us that we can help fix. Priests, Sadducees, captain of the temple. Who knows how much help or how little help they've provided to this guy? They've had 40 plus years to figure it out. You would think that if he's there every day around Christians, think about it. What's already happened in the church? A bunch of people got saved, and we're told that as anybody had need, it was taken care of, right? The church was being very generous to where there were no needs in their midst. This guy's been here for 40 plus years in the Jewish community, the temple worshiping community, and he's still got great needs. They could have probably pooled a lot of money together by the people that were visiting both in town and out of town to fix this guy up for a while. He's still in need. We have to be careful that we don't become so religious on our way to a prayer and praise worship meeting that we miss the brokenness around us. It's what the minor prophets addressed when we looked at it, right? The minor prophets were constantly calling the children of Israel back to a mindset of helping those in need, not losing sight of those who were in desperation. We need to be sensitive and service-minded towards those needs around us. Number two, we need to be anticipating without demanding the possibility of miracles. What do I mean by that? That God is capable of doing this, but that God is not required to do this. God has not obligated himself to fix every need that warrants a miracle in our life. He hasn't promised to do that. He's powerful enough to. We can anticipate, but we don't demand. Does God heal this way today? Yeah, I think it's very possible that God still heals this way today. But I think we put the caveat there that miracles were unique in number and nature at that time for specific purposes. Right? Jesus shows up and miracles are used to pave the way to validate his message. Miracles continue into the apostolic age, the early church age, where miracles are being used to pave the way for the validity of the message. In a culture where the way has been paved, right, very well, the need and necessity for miracles is probably minimized. But that's not to diminish the ability of God to work and to move and to heal. Healing happens today through prayer all the time. And it happens far more miraculously oftentimes on the mission field where paths are still needing to be paved for the gospel. Both are gracious gifts of God. We learn in verse 15 of this section in chapter 3 that Jesus is described as the author of life. He provides miraculously and in ordinary ways too. God deserves the glory for healing, whether it comes through a prayer meeting or whether it comes through antibiotics over time. God's always the source of life. He's always the source of healing. So while someone may get healed and it may not feel very miraculous, the fact that someone overcomes a type of sickness that could take their life is always a miracle. It's always the author of life working. A prayer meeting takes place and someone is healed, maybe absent from the touching and whatnot of somebody laying hands upon that person, but a miracle still occurs when healing takes place. God still does this today, but oftentimes it looks different. What we can be assured of is that prayers of healing are always heard, either in the present or at the time of resurrection. Our prayers for healing are always heard, whether that occurs in our present time or whether it occurs at the day of the resurrection. Now, this miracle occurs. Peter and John have this conversation with this man. Look at us. We've got something to give you, and it's not money. Probably his heart sank because he said, that's what I need. I need money, right? I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, and he raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Notice that the faith of this man is downplayed considerably in this passage. We're going to talk about what heals this man. It is not his personal faith. This man wants money. This man needs money. He's very hyper-focused on that being what he needs. The possibility of miracles and healing don't exist for him. And even after it's declared over him in the name of Jesus, Peter's the one that has to initiate the rising, has to initiate the getting up and the walking, right? It's not this man's faith who heals him. He took him, and his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. Right? He's known by all these people. He's not a new show up here.
He's been here for years. They all know him. They recognize him. They know that something crazy's happened. They're filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And look what Peter says in verse 12. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Notice the explanation of Peter. Peter emphasizes this is not a work they produced. It's not their power at work here. This isn't magic. This isn't sorcery. So in Peter's first sermon, he has to tell everybody, hey, people aren't drunk here, right? This is the Holy Spirit working. In his second sermon, he has to say, hey, there's no witchcraft happening here, right? There's no special powers happening here. This, again, is the Holy Spirit at work. He also emphasizes this is not a work that they have deserved, right? It's not their piety or this man. It's piety. What do we mean by piety? He says it's not our power. It's not our piety. It's not their religious efforts. It's not their religious righteousness that's warranted this healing, right? So it's not that Peter and John are super spiritual people and now they've been given the gift of healing. And it's not that this guy who's been a cast off for 40 plus years has somehow earned a level of favor before God that he deserves to be healed. Peter's real quick to emphasize, hey, it's not our power. And there's no piety taking place. There's no worthiness in the healer or the healed. Where's the emphasis then? What's taking place? What's happening here? Why is it happening? He says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. The miracle is placed on the name of Jesus. Verse 8 and 9, the man gets up, and what does he do? He enters the temple, and he's praising God. He's celebrating God. It's the name of Jesus that in verse 6 that Peter speaks. It's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that he is able to rise up and walk. Verse 16, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the fact that that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter says, hey, it ain't us and it ain't him. You are looking in the wrong place if you're looking for explanation in us as individual humans or in him as though he's worthy of this. It's all about what Jesus decided to do in this moment. And it's the faith of Jesus that's given to Peter that healed him. This man doesn't look up in faith and say, I want healing. All right, we see some individuals who are doing that in Jesus's time. This guy looks up and says, you got any gold or silver? Like, that's what I'm interested in. That's what I'm looking for. Right? And Peter looks down. Peter looks down upon him and even in and of himself recognizes, I can't do this unless Jesus gives me something in the moment. He says, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter says, I worked this miracle, and it's because Jesus gave me the faith to do it. I don't even possess this type of faith myself. Jesus wanted this done so much, he gave me the faith to tell this man to get up and walk. It's all about Jesus in this passage. All about Jesus. And this man is healed. Now, what does that say to us today? What does that speak to us today, particularly on a day where we mourn when a miracle was not worked? Well, it tells us that the lack of Nadine's healing has nothing to do with her worthiness. It has nothing to do with the lack of content or the length of our prayers for her. Do you realize in Matthew chapter 6, we had a guy come do chapel this week, and it was super encouraging because he was talking about prayer. And he pushed back against something that I need to be reminded of constantly, that our prayers aren't more effective if we find the right words to use, and they're not more effective if we spend more time saying them, right? So our family back here that's grieving, like, you don't need to ask yourself, hey, if we had prayed longer, would she have been healed? If we had prayed the right words, would she have been healed? Because Jesus tells us the exact opposite. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Right? We're not going to a genie and trying to find the right encryption to give to him to get what we want from him. We don't go to him as often as we can and pray as long as we can in hopes that, hey, that'll make this whole thing worthy of your attention. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus says. Jesus says prayer doesn't work that way. Your Father knows what you need. So this passage speaks to us today because it helps us to see that Nadine's passing has nothing to do with her worthiness, right? Had she been more worthy, God would have healed her. No. Had we prayed longer or better, would she have been healed? No. That's not how it works. The miracle came, listen to this, the miracle became because the all-powerful Savior decided to intervene and perform a wonder after many years of not. Jesus is on the throne ruling and reigning, and he can intervene whenever he wants, and on this day it pleased him to do it. And there had been a whole lot of other days that it didn't. Think about this. Like, sometimes we read passages in such isolation, we forget that these things overlap with each other, right? Like, it's not that Jesus went back to heaven and then this lame guy was born, and then for 40 years he's at the temple, and then Peter and John show up. Think about it. This guy was at the temple when Jesus walked on the earth and he didn't heal him. Jesus walked to this temple regularly and worshiped there, and this guy was begging for money and Jesus walked right by him and didn't heal him. Peter would have grown up going to the temple. And it was this specific day that the healing took place. Why? Because the healing was far bigger than this individual guy walking. The healing wasn't about giving this guy good ankles and feet because leaping around on this earth was his destiny. Man, this worked on this day because there was a group of people. There was a group of people, somewhere between 2,000 and 5,000 of them, that needed to meet Jesus this day. And Jesus shows up in a form of faith through Peter, and this man is walking and leaping. But that's not sufficient enough for salvation. It's Peter bringing this message of pointing people to Jesus that brings about the greatest healing. Why on this day? Because there's a declaration here that's happening that the messianic kingdom is here. What's being communicated here? That there's coming a day where there will be no more lame legs. There won't be any more lame legs. Remember when John the Baptist was like, Jesus, are you the Messiah? Because, man, it just feels like you'd be doing things differently. And what does Jesus do? He tells people to go back to John and say, hey, did the blind see? Did the lame walk? Did the deaf hear? Like, these are the signs that Jesus is here. These are the signs that Jesus has come. He's pushing back the curse. The curse of sin and death is being pushed back. Like, he's breaking free. He's breaking through it. And so these miracles are designed to communicate a message of hope that the Messiah is here, that restoration is coming. Look what Isaiah 35 promises. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall be blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. It's the same word here used in the New Testament. This man is leaping like a deer, just as Isaiah 35 would promise when the Messiah came. The tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 35 says, there's coming a day when the Messiah will show up and he will push back the curse. And that's what Jesus does in his first coming. He gives us a taste of it. There's coming a day where lame people won't exist anymore. We'll all be walking. We'll all be leaping. There's coming a day where cancer won't exist anymore. all of our body parts will continue to function as they should for all of time in that glorified state. The message is to take heart. The day of restoration is coming soon for all of us. The groaning will end, Romans 8 tells us. It's like that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the curse of the white witch has just really impacted so many. And so many have been turned to stone. And when Aslan shows up and he begins to breathe the breath of life, they're raised back to life. It's as though all the bad things had never happened. It's like all the lost people that you had lost were never lost, because there's this great reunion because he fixes it all. That's the anticipation of this passage. Hey, we're pushing back the curse. Jesus is here. Jesus is coming. He's alive and he's well. The word is needed over this work, right? The miracle's not enough. And even if we experience miracles today, the healing's not enough for us either. The healing doesn't prevent the inevitable, right? We could have seen Nadine's health restored, but it would have been a temporary fix. There's coming a day where all of our hearts and livers and kidneys and lungs will wear out at some point. And that reality can't be stopped, and it can't be prevented by human hands. And it won't even be stopped by godly power until Jesus comes. All of us are going to have this fail in our body. Right? The oldest who's here today, who I won't name by name. The youngest who I know is my daughter, Lainey. She'll die one day. Her kidneys will stop. Her heart will stop. Her lung will stop. Something will stop and she will die unless Jesus comes back first. So any healing we experience is temporary. The message of eternal life is more important than a miracle for physical life. Nadine understood that. Miss Carolyn understands that. Fred Corley, Andrea's dad, understands that. We pray for healing. We pray for one more day here on this earth with the realization that one more day may be granted, but we're one day closer to when that body finally wears out. There is no permanent miracle granted to anybody until Jesus comes back. And when Jesus comes back, we all get that miracle. And all of our bodies start working forever the way that they're supposed to. Number two, we share about Jesus who saves murderers. We're to share about Jesus who saves murderers. Man, Peter doesn't mince words here. He's not addressing the righteous and the religious. I mean, he goes after the murderers here. Look what he says. Why are you looking at us? We didn't do this. It's not our power. It's not our piety. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, he glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. He says, you asked for a murderer, and then you became murderers yourself, and you killed Jesus. The gospel, number one, begins with understanding what we've done to need salvation. It begins with knowing what we've done to need salvation. Why do we need Jesus? Why do we need salvation? Well, Peter starts by addressing their faulty choice pattern. You chose that which brings death rather than he who gives life. You rejected and killed him. You cried out for Barabbas, who's a known murderer. You wanted him released on the streets, putting your family, putting your kids in danger because there's no signs that this guy's been fixed. He's still a murderer. You chose him over Jesus, who's the author of life, and you became murderers yourself. He addresses their faulty choice pattern. He goes on to address their foggy perceptions. They're missing all the signs and all the promises that point to Jesus. What's his point in bringing up these Old Testament people? It's that, hey, this isn't a new religion. Like you've heard about the day of Pentecost, you heard 3,000 people join my church. Hey, this isn't a new religion. Like this isn't something new that we're starting. This is what you're supposed to be doing all along. This is what everything we've been doing in the Old Testament has been pointing to. These promises of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Everything was pointing to this. Verse 18. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he fulfilled. He says, all these Old Testament passages about the suffering Messiah. Look to Jesus. Look at how he suffered. He goes on to say in verse 22, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. Samuel did the same thing. Abraham was promised, and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Peter's like, this is it. This is Jesus. He's the one. He's the one that fulfills it all. He's addressing their foggy perceptions. They've missed the signs. They've missed the promises. They think this new religion's being started. He's like, no, this is the fulfillment of your religion. You handed over Jesus. You're worse than Pilate. You picked a murderer over Jesus. You killed the life giver. You're ignorant. You don't even realize what you're doing. It says in verse 17, you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. There's still hope for this, though. Think about the fact that these people are guilty of all of this, and yet they're being blessed to listen to a sermon, a gospel sermon. A long-suffering God who's slow to anger is still willing to talk to people who rejected John the Baptist, who rejected Jesus, who thumbed their noses at the day of Pentecost recently. Like, the trifecta of rejection here, right? There are people who said, no way to John the Baptist, no way to Jesus, no way to the Holy Spirit coming. And they're still given an opportunity. He's a slow to anger God. It begins with us understanding why we need salvation. Number two, the gospel ends with the provisions Jesus makes to undo what we've done. Jesus, the author of life, is alive and well. He's ruling, he's reigning, and he's coming. Notice how the resurrection is emphasized once again. You delivered him over, you denied him, you killed him, whom God raised from the dead. We're witnesses of this. Goes on to say down in verse 20, repent, because why? The presence of the Lord, he's coming. He's going to send Christ. He's going to come. He's going to destroy those who aren't following him. Jesus is alive and well. Well, what's he saying? He says, hey, you remember when Pilate was ready to release this guy and you guys stepped in and still botched it up and still demanded that he be crucified and you asked for a murderer to be released? Like, you really, really messed that up. But actually you didn't, because this is part of God's plan. He's like, the greatest evils that you guys have been working, you didn't ruin the plan and you didn't sin yourself so far out that you can't get back in. It's amazing. Like, I think verse 19 has to be one of the greatest gospel invitations of all time. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. We're not talking about people with white lies and little mis-ups here and there. We're talking about people who killed Jesus. Like, people who plotted to kill Jesus. Verse 19 says, hey, like, you're the greatest murderers that this earth has ever seen. And I'm going to tell you what you can do about that. You can repent. Have your sins blotted out. If you kill Jesus, there's still hope. Which means there's hope for anybody that's sitting in here today. Right? Like, nobody can come forward and say, man, I hear the gospel message, but I don't think it's for me because you just don't know what I've done. I mean, did you go back in time and kill Jesus? No? Well, there were hope for those people. So there's hope for anybody in this room, no matter what you've done. Verse 19 says, you, as a killer of Jesus, can repent and have your sins blotted out. Look at the blessings that flow from this repentance. Your sins may be blotted out. Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. He says, if you repent, you're going to get great blessings. You're going to get righteousness. Your sins are going to be blotted out. You're going to get rest. You're going to get the refreshing presence of God. The God that you rejected and killed is going to be on your team now. He's going to work good for you. And the resurrection is promised to you, a coming restoration where all things will be made right. Peter's experienced this himself, right? Like, blotting out changes the reality of who you are. Your past is no longer your present. Think about it. Peter is calling out these people for being deniers, and he himself is a denier. And yet he's been saved. He's been blotted clean. Like, he doesn't have to think of himself as a denier anymore. His reality has been changed. We're being offered an opportunity to work from righteousness rather than for it, a chance to have a verdict given to us before we ever perform for him. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is here. The greater Moses with the greater Exodus is here. Peter says, turn to him. Turn to Jesus now. Doesn't matter what you've done. I know what you've done. Turn to him. You can have your sins blotted out. We share that type of Jesus with the people we come in contact with. We share Jesus with the type of Jesus. We share a type of Jesus, sorry. We share a Jesus who saves murderers. It's that type of grace and mercy that he extends to the worst of the worst sinners, the ones who killed Jesus. There was provision made for them to be saved. Number three, we suffer for Jesus who extends mercy. Chapter 4, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Our commitment to suffering, particularly suffering well, helps validate the gospel we believe. Our commitment to suffering well helps validate the gospel that we believe. I mean, you're hearing Peter talk about, hey, the hope of the resurrection, like Jesus is coming, he's going to restore all things, like this is the most important thing. Well, we're about to see if it's the most important thing to you because we're going to throw you in prison and threaten your life. Will you buckle here? Will you sway from the things that you're saying? They don't. We're going to see next week how they continue to preach this same message. Somewhere between 2,000 and 5,000 people believe here. It's hard to know, and commentators differed on whether the number of the men came to about 5,000 counting the people from Pentecost, or is this a new 5,000 being added? I don't know that it really matters. It's a lot of people, right? The prayer of Jesus, though, is, I think, key here. The prayer of Jesus gets answered here. Remember how Peter said, hey, you acted in ignorance? That's the same thing that Jesus said in Luke 23, verse 34. He looks down upon the people killing him. What does he say? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Right? And you hear that and you're like, well, that's nice. That's cute. But like, these people are killing Jesus. They don't get forgiveness for this. They do. Somewhere between 2,000 and 5,000 of them who were responsible for this, they get forgiven for it. Think about that. Jesus' prayer on the cross, forgive these people who are killing me. It gets answered. It gets answered because a man has a miracle worked in his life. They listen to this message about Jesus. They're convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they're brought to salvation. Doing the right thing doesn't exempt us from trials and opposition. Peter and John help us to see this, right? They bear the brunt of God's work with the Sadducees. Why are the Sadducees so mad about this? Because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. So a message of resurrection goes against everything that they've tried to ingrain in the people of Israel. And so they see this as a direct conflict. So they're working against it. They want to arrest it. They want to stop it. But the witness of the apostles is made more effective by their response to this opposition. And we'll see as we continue through the book of Acts, the church is going to grow repeatedly because of persecution. Lastly, number two, our commitment to suffering well may expand our gospel territory further. Our ability to suffer well will give us more gospel territory. That's what happens here for Peter and John. They're going to have new people to speak to, people who haven't been converted, people who haven't come to faith. They're going to hear another sermon next week. Peter and John, their gospel territory expands as a result of their imprisonment. And this is oftentimes the same for us. When we go through trials and difficulties, we're oftentimes put in environments that otherwise we would have never been in. Right? Doctor's offices, appointments. We're going through a trial. We're going through a sickness. We're praying for healing. And all the while, God is expanding our gospel territory. It's important to keep in mind, Revelation teaches us what's happening here, right? Revelation pulls back the curtain on these hostile acts. This isn't the Sadducees that are attacking the church. This is Satan himself attacking the church. There's this cosmic war taking place. And it goes all the way back to Genesis when God looked at Adam and Eve and said, I'm going to send someone to crush the head of the serpent. Now I'm going to put odds. I'm going to put division between his seed and your seed. And this is her seed being won back. This is the seed of Eve being rescued back. And it angers Satan. And the dragon is incited here, and the dragon comes looking for blood, right? We're going to arrest Peter and John, and we're going to see God's protection from the dragon as we go forward. Application for today, number one, examine your faith. when the risen Christ returns, is he coming for you or to destroy you? That's the invitation Peter gives. He says, you can repent. And if you repent, your sins are blotted out. And then God's going to send Christ, who's appointed for you. He's going to come restore you at that great day. But if you don't, if you reject the one that he's risen up, who's like Moses, it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. When the risen Christ returns, is he coming for you or to destroy you? It's a question that we have to ask ourselves. We examine our faith. Number two, we endure in the faith. When the curse presses in, we keep gathering to remember that he will come. The curse pressed in on our church family this week. It took one of ours home. That's the effects of sin. That's the impact of sin, right? Death entered into the world when sin entered into the world. And we will all die that same death at some point until Jesus comes back. The curse pressed in on us this week. What do? We gather. We gather just like when we lost Andrew. We gather today when we lose Nadine. Why? We gather to help ourselves remember that he will come. I close with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a harsh struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plunderings of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Let's pray together. God, we thank you. We thank you in the midst of loss and suffering and sorrow. We thank you that in the midst of you not stepping in and working a miracle, that we can be reminded that you've already worked the greatest miracle in Nadine's life and in the lives of many who sit here today. You took hearts of stone and you made them flesh. You entered the Holy Spirit into our life. You brought about conviction, confession, and worship when we responded to a message of hope. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who's never been saved, they wouldn't wait for a miracle to occur, that they would respond to the message they've heard today. The Messiah is here. The kingdom is coming. Lord, I pray that all of us would be prepared for that day. It's coming soon. Lord, help us to endure until that day. We're going to lose others along the way unless you come soon. There'll be more grief and more sorrow, more weeping. Lord, help us to take comfort in the fact that it's not the magic behind our prayers that gets you to work and move. You know what we need. You're our Father. You're not a genie. You're a Father. Give us all the good gifts that we need for this life. Lord, help us to see that you're preparing us for the life to come. We'd love for Nadine to be with us here today. We'd far more prefer to be with her for eternity, though, and you've made that possible. And while we didn't directly murder Jesus, God, we've done great and horrible things ourselves. We thank you that we can have hope today because you've blotted out those sins. Not by our power, not by our piety, but by the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you and praise you for that truth today. Keep us remembering that he will come. In your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sovereign Hope Church podcast. We trust that you've been encouraged by the word. For more information about our church, please visit our website at www.sovhope.org. Again, that's www.sovhope.org.